Welcome to Help and Hope, a podcast of CCEF.
Thanks for joining us again this week. My name is Andrew Ray, and I'm joined by
David Pollison
and Winston Smith.
Thanks for coming in, guys. Any personal news or events you'd like to share, happenings around CCEF or in your own lives?
Well, for me, I just got back from a two-week D-Min program, Doctor of Ministry program at Gordon-Conwell in Charlotte. And so, you know, I've been wanting to do doctoral work for a while and finally just figured out a way to make it work in my schedule. So I was down there in the classroom, meeting a lot of neat folks and learning a lot of stuff. So the rest of my summer will be filled up with writing papers for those classes.
Sounds like a lot of fun.
Yeah. And moving. We're moving.
Oh.
In the middle of next month. So, you know, I just thought, what would be a couple of stressful things I could do over the summer? And I thought, well, we could move and I could start doctoral work. So that's it.
What is it like being on the other side of the
Lectern?
The lectern.
I really enjoy it. I like working both sides of the classroom. I really am kind of a lifelong student, I think, by nature. I love learning. I love reading. I like teaching. I like the world of ideas. And I especially like ideas that make a difference, you know, in people's lives, which is why I'm here, I think.
Yeah. How about you, David?
Winston's always very profound in his comments.
As I
think about the question you asked, I think I just got back from a two-week program of snorkeling in Hawaii.
That's deep.
Yeah, real deep. So humu humu nuku nuku apua'a and kihi kihi and all the rest of the reef fish. Nan and I were out there. It's actually our first vacation out in Hawaii, where I'm from, visiting my family, since 1979, where we did not have our children or some collection thereof. And it ended up being very truly nutritious, restful time. Every time we'd walk on the beach or go snorkeling, we'd wish our kids were there. But we came back rested. So I've hit the ground running back here at CCF the last week, and I'm glad to be here.
Mm. This week we're going to talk about depression. And I was online, Yahoo News and Google News, and all of the articles had something to do with our health. One of them is exercise lifts mood. But does it work against depression? And one of the findings was, yes, exercise can help. Antidepressants like Paxil, are they effective or is it just placebo? So these are health-related questions. Depression could play a role in added belly fat. Nurses at crowded hospitals are likely more depressed. Now there then it moves to a situational question. But my question for you guys is, as a biblical counselors, we take both the body and the mind and the spiritual aspect with God. We take those all into account. How are we different as biblical counselors when we address the question of depression with someone who comes in and says, "I am depressed"?
Well, I mean, the first thing that I thought about as you were talking was just how I think sometimes as Christians we can miss the both the holistic way that the Scripture speaks to us as persons. We're not disembodied spirits, kind of living in a spiritual world. We're enfleshed. We're embodied souls, and so the physical world and our physical bodies influence us very profoundly. And I think when it comes to depression, it's interesting how sometimes it's easy for us to miss really the physicality of emotions themselves. That there's no doubt that in depression, there's all kinds of things going on in our hearts, the things that we believe and the ways that we're responding to life. But there's a way in which, too, that our physical bodies respond to our emotional state and in part make up our emotional state and then become a part of the locomotion and the inertia of depression, which is why I think, yeah, exercise, diet, those things will produce an effect. But that doesn't mean producing an effect doesn't mean you've located the cause. It just means you've located a factor. And I think as biblical counselors, we can appreciate the multitude of factors that exist in God's world and in creation, but we're always going to be thinking about the centrality, the central importance of our hearts before the Lord, and what's going on there.
One thing I just throw in there, I mean, in a sense, my introduction to a few minutes ago was on the impact of a vacation. And a vacation has exercise. A vacation's in a beautiful place. A lot of life's pressures are off. I didn't have deadlines. Those are maybe to a small degree were physical, but a lot of it is more what that headline you noted about nurses in crowded hospitals. That's more situational sorts of things. You're in a high stress social environment. There's lots of pressures in the workplace, and I think that one of the characteristics of what secularity does in thinking about depression, because it does not have a category of the responsible person, the human heart, it's always looking around for final cause somewhere else. And we are currently in an era for about the last 15 years that has been gaga over biological. But it's interesting when you just look back historically, and I've been teaching for 30 years, so I can remember the previous 15 years as well. I would never get questions about the biological on depression. I'd get questions about what if I was abused? What if I was mocked as an elementary school student? What if my parents were cold and distant or had gotten divorced? And so, you know, in the classic intro psych class, you've got the nature and the nurture factors. You've got the body and the social experience. And it's as though when you look at how something like depression is dealt with, intellectual fads and treatment fads, they lurch back and forth between overweighting biology or underweighting, and underweighting the person and underweighting the situation, or overweighting the situation and underweighting the other factors. And I think one of the beauties of a rich Christian outlook is that we can recognize both social factors and body factors, but they don't cancel out the significance of the person.
So how does the psalmist speak to depression? And is it a different phenomenon when the psalmist was writing about depression? Are we talking about the same thing in 2010? And beyond, is the word applicable to biblical texts? I mean, how do we understand what depression is? Because it seems to mean many things.
Yeah, I'd give a yes/no answer to that. In one sense, yes, human experience has fundamental continuities through all ages. The no part is that it always takes a different spin, and there may be aspects of our culture, for example, that you don't hear in the current discussion. What does it mean that we, in depression in children and young adults, what does it mean that they are growing up in a culture which has lost any sense that there's something really true, something really beautiful, something good to which we are meant to aspire? The whole history of modern sociology got started through Durkheim analyzing anomie, which essentially meant cultures that had lost any bearing. They'd lost their bearings, and the whole culture would be depressed. The whole culture would have a sense of life is meaningless. And so there are always going to be, you might call it local color, local changes and variants, and some good and some bad. I think it's a terrific thing that in our culture, medical science has made advances where we can understand some of the biological part. So there's a good part where teasing out the biological factor, it's not the whole truth, but you think of the side effects of certain medicines, effects of low thyroid functioning, some of the effects of female hormones. It's all good. Those are all good things to know that people didn't necessarily know in the past. All that said, women have always had hormones. Thyroids have always misfunctioned. cultures have always had their ups and downs. And so the fundamental biblical outlook is going to be of enduring validity in really cutting to the core.
I think, too, that, I mean, anybody who reads the Psalms thoughtfully is gonna come across words and phrases and experiences that resonate with their own experience of depression. I mean, the psalmist talks about sleepless nights, bed filled with tears, groaning, even like physical sensations like the burning of bones, just something that they feel physically. And I think what Scripture is interested to do, especially in the Psalms, isn't to locate necessarily unique experiences, but the common experiences that David's talking about. And I think for very particular reasons. Like when you read the Psalms, you're not just reading the private prayer journal of the psalmist. I mean, you are reading about very personal experiences, but they're written as a statement of the community's experiences. And many of those same psalms, it's hard for us to imagine today, but many of those psalms were written for corporate public use as a statement of our corporate experience, where we're being invited to express that to one another and before the Lord as a statement of faith and as a form of pleading. So the psalms don't just give us a catalog of experience where we can locate the experience of depression, but it also suggests all kinds of rich truths that point us forward to how we live with each other in our corporate shared experiences of depression, and how we actually bring that into our life before the Lord, which I think is pretty radical way of thinking about depression. I mean, how would it impact a depressed person to go to church on Sunday and to stand and to say or sing in unison some of these words of depression to each other and before the Lord? And just think about the way that addresses elements of shame and offers hope and human connection, the very things that depression, you know, erodes.
And loneliness.
Right. Sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
Let me say a word just about the word depression. It's not a very helpful word. The writer William Styron wrote a book on his own experience of an extreme low, and he made a comment on the word. He hated it to describe himself. He said, "Why do we pick a word that describes an economic downturn or a slight dip in the topography to describe this most anguishing of human experiences?" And he actually, apparently the word originated with a psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins 100 years ago who was an immigrant, and Styron says he had a tin ear for English. And the old word was melancholy, which has a lot of other overtones of it that more organically link to this is a human experience that is full of anguish, it is full of sorrow, full of hopelessness, confusion, feeling overwhelmed. And I think we're off, although we use the word depression as a shorthand, I think we are often much helped, both whether it's in dealing with ourselves or in trying to help others, to use longhand, use concrete descriptors of what it is like. Because the word depression sounds like a category, as though it's a thing. So you have depression, like you have a broken leg. And that is extremely unhelpful. Mm. What you are going through is great sorrow or great hopelessness or great confusion, feeling completely overwhelmed by what's happening, mysteriously baffled by how down you feel. Those are such much more vivid and humanizing ways of talking about it. And I do think one of the refreshing things about being Christians and thinking about the hard problems is that we are given ways to humanize those experiences and not just put people in a category that sort of makes them seem like they have a thing going on that is defining them.
So where do you go when you are, and we'll use your words, overwhelmed, confused, or baffled? I mean, just love to hear one or two personal ways that you yourself have found comfort in the Lord, times when you're overwhelmed or confused or laid low by the suffering of life.
You know, I mean, for me, a lot of the extreme suffering experiences have been physical. And I'll pick one that's, in one sense, relatively minor. In fact, our director is going in today for, like, endoscopy, colonoscopy. There's concerns. I remember several years ago, I went in for one of those procedures, those tests. And as I was lying there, through the morning, I was anxious. There was just a tension level. I wouldn't call it major overwhelmed. I wasn't like weeping in my beer, you know, wondering why does my life have no meaning. But there was a sense of tension, of being out of sorts, of being preoccupied. It's minor league version of those same sorts of experiences. And I was actually on the table within about 5 minutes of being anesthetized. And I came to my senses and I realized that I had been just agitated internally. And the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. The Lord is with me. I got through that psalm. I was about halfway through the second time of just living it, thinking it, praying it, breathing it. When I lights out, you know, and I wake up, you know, an hour late, a couple hours later. But that there was an experience of vulnerability, need, struggle, being undone to a certain degree, and we have a Lord, we have a friend, we have a shepherd, we have a father, there's a person to whom we go and to whom we can bring our burdens, and he cares. And that's not just a trick, it's not some religious gimmick, it's not a technique. There is a person who loves us, that to whom we can go. And that dimension, again, you think of the quote depression experience, and it is at its heart. So much of what goes on in that experience is so isolating. You're all alone, and the world feels so terrible, and there's nobody who can really make it better. And as one who believes in Christ, a Christ who is alive and a Christ who hears us and who loves us, in a fundamental way, we do not have to become isolated, even when we feel terrible or facing something threatening.
I could have sworn you were going to say, I go snorkeling in Hawaii. I thought that was going to be it.
But well, I was tempted to say, I just come talk to you.
Yeah.
It's all better. Just like 10 minutes with Winston, yeah. And, you know, just the lights go on, the world is seen.
That would undoubtedly help, but snorkeling sounds good, too. Yeah, there are so many things. I mean, we're obviously talking about depression as something that you can unpack in lots of different ways, and there are a lot of factors that play into it. And so I think, you know, as David's suggesting, you don't want to think of depression as something that just comes in one variety, and so there's one pathway through it or responding to it. I think for me, although I don't, you know, there's probably only been a couple of episodes in my life where the word depression would really apply. But I know that in general, for me, one of my struggles is, you know, I'm actually, I feel things very deeply, and I can have very strong emotions, but I never really been comfortable exploring or expressing them. And that probably informs some of what I was saying about the Psalms. But I think, so for me, one of the first things I have to do and have to keep on doing is be willing to sort of put off the shame or the reluctance of being honest about the feelings that I'm experiencing and learn to speak them honestly before the Lord and others. So I'm very alert to kind of how the issue of shame plays into our negative experiences and emotions and just always wanting to be certain that I'm cultivating relationships with God and others where I can be honest about my struggles. And for me, if I'm staying on top of that, then bad things tend not to get worse. And again, I'm not suggesting that that's the cure-all, but just speaking out of my own personal experience and what I've seen in others.
And you and David have both said step out of the isolation. Mm-hmm. There's an importance there.
And I'd add not only stepping out of the isolation, but it's always worth throwing in a word about stepping out of the paralysis. Because by definition, you're not only isolated, but you're going down the tubes into, and at the end state, you're inert. It's just paralysis. And I think it's again, always been part of probably even just the folk wisdom of human beings who, where these struggles are garden variety, though they often have very extreme forms, yet we all can identify, it's on a spectrum, is the importance of doing something constructive. And whether it's going to talk with someone or taking Psalm 23 to heart or being willing to be honest, or sometimes I've even seen that really maintaining small basic life disciplines can be hugely important for a person. As Winston said, it's not a cure-all. You know, it's not like just do the right thing and you'll feel great. But maintaining basic life disciplines, brushing your teeth, making your bed, making a phone call to your sister, making sure your bills are paid. I mean, things that don't actually take a ton of energy and involvement, and yet they matter. They're all part of moving in the direction of light rather than falling into the paralysis of the darkness.
Well, thanks for coming by, guys.
Thanks for having us.
You are welcome.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about CCEF and its resources, visit us on the web at ccef.org.